Okay. Oh, good to see you all. We're going to have a little survey this morning, just really quick. How many of you, at the beginning of this year, I know that's like long, long time ago, how many of you in the beginning of this year made a New Year resolution? Do you still kind of remember what that was? Okay, if you made a New Year resolution, please stand up. Let's try that. How about that? Just, you know, it's a little participatory kind of thing. If you made a New Year resolution, let's stand up. That's it. Oh, man, I was hoping that would be more people. Come on, just stand up. Participate. It's all right. Even if you can't really remember what it was. That's it? Okay. How many of you were able to keep it for a week? If you were able to keep it for a week, you remain standing. Okay, that's very good. If you are able to keep it for a month, remain standing. Wow, you guys are pretty good. How about 3 months? 6 months. How about you are still keeping it? Oh, wow, that's really good. Let's give him a round of applause. Okay, you may have a seat. Yeah, I don't know about you, but for me, there's definitely a strong tendency to know a lot of things that I can do or that I ought to do that is good for me. I even have strong desire to do it. But for some reason, I just do not have the ability to keep it up, right? I mean, that's kind of pretty common. For example, when I first came back from Taiwan this summer, I really wanted to get up early in the morning, at like 5 o'clock, so I can go, you know, running with the dog. I can do devotions in the quietness before, you know, anything else wakes up. And I really enjoy those kind of times. Actually, I like the quietness of the morning, but I just can't do it. Because I just can't get to bed early enough to actually wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And even though I know that it was actually very enjoyable, it's actually something that's very enjoyable to me. But I just can't do it. And I think we see this kind of thing, kind of pattern, and we know that what is best for us. But at the same time, we just kind of fall away from it pretty quickly. And we see this kind of pattern in the history of that we read about in the Bible as well. We see that's the way that God's people tend to behave, tend to act as well. Even from the very, very beginning, remember Adam and Eve, way back in the Garden of Eden, right? They had the best worship possible because they were literally walking in the presence of God every day. Right? They had the perfect world. They had full access to God in person. Every moment in life was worship to them. Everything they do was worship. They were, even when they were interacting with the animals, they were planting the garden, they were growing stuff. But yet, when they were offered a chance by the serpent, they drifted. They quickly turned from the true worship of God. Even from the very beginning. Moses, remember, for example, Moses, another example, right? When he was leading the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, they were experiencing God's supernatural provisions, right? They saw the 10 miracles, the plagues that were able to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. And God smote the people, their enemies, and then they took them out. He took them out, and they split the Red Sea, and they were able to walk across in dry ground. And not only that, they were literally seeing God's presence in the form of a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during at night. And yet, as soon as Moses left them, for just 40 days. And why did he even leave him in the first place? He went to talk to God, right? To get the Ten Commandments and so forth. Just as soon as he was gone, they turned. They built this idol. They built a golden calf and started worshiping. Worshiping it instead of God. But when God commissioned King Solomon, so we just move a little bit further ahead in history. When God commissioned Solomon to build this elaborate temple, lavish, glorious temple for the worship of God. And in fact, Solomon's father, King David, prepared the materials, train the musicians, train the temple servants, and all that ready for him to build this glorious thing. And when it was completed, it was a powerful worship experience because God's presence came in the form of a cloud and just filled the whole place, so much so that they were not able to continue in worship anymore. Even though he built that and he experienced that awesome presence of God, he, King Solomon, the one that built the most elaborate temple, while he was still being blessed as the wisest person, the richest person in the world, he turned and worshipped the gods of his wife. He turned and worshipped Molech, turned into a lifestyle of sexual perversion. Molech is a god who demanded child sacrifice, and that's the god that he worshipped, and he ended up worshipping. Asherah, the goddess of fertility, the gods and goddesses of his wife. Do you really see this kind of pattern where we quickly turn toward a corrupt and hypocritical worship in the history of the people of God? And see, when we talk about our New Year resolution, okay, it's no big deal if we fall from our diet plans or whatever it is that we decided to do. But this is serious. This kind of pattern is serious in other areas of our life. When we quickly, even though we know what is best for us, what is God's design, and yet we quickly turn away from it. And when we're going to continue to look at the history of the Israelites and see what we can learn from their stumble into this corrupt and hypocritical worship, and so that we don't repeat them. And this is a lot more serious than our New Year resolution, because this is talking about our ultimate allegiance. The one whom we give our lives to, the one whom we align our will and our desires, how we live every moment. Okay, so let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would break through into our hearts, break the walls of unbelief, doubt, lack of faith, and reach into our hearts so that we may see the conditions that we're in, and that so that our hearts and our minds may be reshaped by you. We ask for your Spirit to come and teach us and shape us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. See, if we quickly survey the Old Testament, we see time and time again how the people of God stray away very quickly and easily from true worship. And if you kind of take all these experiences, you can categorize them in two forms or two major ways where they stray from true worship. And one is syncretistic worship or corrupt worship. Okay, that's the first kind. The second kind is hypocritical worship. Well, syncretistic worship means impure or corrupt worship where a person's allegiance is divided. That's what syncretism means. You are trying different ways to cover your bases. You don't have one allegiance. You're worshiping this, worshiping that, just so that make sure that you cover all areas of your life. You worship multiple gods, have multiple allegiances to cover everything. And so that's one way. And the other one is hypocritical worship. So let's look at the first one, syncretistic worship. What that is like in the Old Testament. See, many of us believe somehow that, or we get the idea that when the Israelites, their sin or their fault was that they reject God, reject Yahweh, and then they have total allegiance to other gods like Baal or Molech or Asherah. They switch sides. But actually, that's not the case. What they did is that they were actually worshiping multiple gods, including Yahweh, the God that led them out of Egypt. So Yahweh became just one of the gods they worship. And they, depending on what they want, they will worship that specific god. For example, if they are, it's during harvest time and they want to have a great harvest, they will worship Asherah and participate in temple prostitution because they wanted a good harvest. See, or they would worship Baal if they want to have rain because he's the god of the weather, so God of the thunderstorms. And so they would do different things and in order to get what they want. If they're going to go to war, then they worship Yahweh, the God that led them out of Egypt, because they believe that he's a God that would help them fight and win. And so it's like going to a cosmic vending machine, right? And just putting a dollar and press Yahweh if you want to fight a war, press Asherah if you want to your animals to breed, right? Because she's a goddess of fertility. And so that's basically what they do. And we see this in the story of Elijah battling the Baal worshippers, because that's one of the many times where God clearly told him, you got to stop this kind of syncretistic worship. You have to stop. And I'm going to show you that these other gods that you worship, they are not gods at all. They do not work. So what happens is, well, you can read the story in 1 Kings chapter 18. At that time, Israel was without rain for 3 years already. There was a severe drought, severe famine. And God revealed to King Ahab that, well, it was because his rebellion against Yahweh, because of his worship of Baal and Asherah, the God of his wife, that's why God chose to show them that, well, these are not real gods. Even though you think this is Baal is a god of weather or rain, well, I'm going to show you that he's not, because you can continue to worship him and you're not going to get any rain for 3 years. And you think that you can worship Asherah and you're going to have bountiful crop and great lots of animals. Well, I'm going to show you that you're going to have a severe famine. And so that's what's happening for 3 years. God wanted to get his attention to wake him up, but he would not turn. He would not turn. And so God sent Elijah to confront him. And see, since Baal was a god of thunder and rain and storm, and Asherah was a goddess of fertility, God was using this to set up a perfect contest, saying, okay, you will not listen to 3 years of drought and famine. Now let's have a contest. You send your prophets of Baal, get together, try to do whatever your magic that you want to do, and try to get rain. And I'm going to get Elijah to come, and Elijah to pray to me, and I'm going to show you who the real God is. Okay? And see, what the ancients believed was that is this thing called sympathetic magic. They believed that if you enact what the gods and goddesses would do, then you can kind of encourage them to do it, to recreate the reality in heaven, and they will cause whatever you desire to happen. So the kind of worship is actually very, very corrupt. You see, they believe that Baal and Asherah, by the way, they are boyfriend and girlfriend. Okay, there's two gods in their minds. So they believe that if we can encourage them to engage in sex, then there will be rain. And then the animals would produce babies. And you would have animals and the crop would sprout. So what they do is they will set up these temple worship. They have these temple prostitutes. All the men were encouraged to go and have sex with the prostitutes. And the men will be representing Baal, and the temple prostitutes will be Asherah. And so they think that if they engage in this kind of sexual perversion, they will encourage the Baal and Asherah in heaven to engage in sex and then produce whatever result they want. Literally, that's what they believe. Okay? And so God is, it's in the face of such perversion, God sent Elijah to confront Ahab and the people of Israel with this challenge. And you read about this in 1 Kings 18. And verse 21 says, Elijah went before the people and said, this is his challenge, God's challenge to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, the word Lord is literally Yahweh, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Make a choice. And then verse continues, says, but the people said nothing. And that's their problem. They don't want to choose. They want both. It's syncretistic worship. See, people say nothing because they did not want to give up their perversion. And yet they're afraid to give up God, Yahweh. See, the reason why they're not able to choose, because worship is not really about Baal or Yahweh. It's actually all about them. It's all about me. What they want, right? How, what I want. That's why they couldn't choose. So God showed them, right? The 450 Baal prophets built an altar. and did their ring dance, slash themselves, and all that stuff. And nothing happened. All day. They were doing that all day. Nothing happened. And then Elijah, the lone prophet of true God, built an altar. He even dug a trench about, around it, doused with water on the offering, on the wood, and even filled the trench with water. And then he prayed. And then God sent fire, literally from heaven, just came down and like a huge tongue, just licked everything dry and burned everything up. Right, demonstrating once for all that Yahweh alone is the true God. See, God's been trying to get their attention for 3 years with drought and famine. They wouldn't listen. Right? And God said, okay, let's have a duel. Right? So the question I have for us is God trying to get our attention through something in our lives, through some events in our lives? And I'm not saying that all suffering or struggles are God's discipline, or of course. You know, Job, if you're following the life journal, Job suffered greatly, and that wasn't because anything he has done wrong. That was actually Satan's scheme and actually God counted on Job, and Job came out victorious. So I'm not saying that all suffering or struggles are God trying to get our attention or trying to discipline us. But if we look at our lives, it's God trying to get our attention somehow because of our syncretistic mindset. Right, are we syncretistic worshipers, worshiping God and many, many other things at the same time, trying to cover our bases because we cannot trust God? Try to worship God and money and education, financial security, vanity, materialism, selfish pleasure, all at the same time because we can't trust God. Yeah, I know that for me, for Penny and myself, we also have a lot of things to repent of. I mean, it was for us to decide to take a step of faith to go into to go to Taiwan next year and move our family. It's a huge decision. That's why there's many things that we have to do. We have to give up. We have to think through. But the thing is, see, if we don't choose between the two, or the three, or the five. If we don't choose God, our church, our people, the followers of Christ, we become very weak. When our worship is about me, but not about God, we lose, because it becomes very corrupted, divided. The church, see, the church is strong and powerful when our worship is focused on God. Because He will be the source of power for us to make a difference in the world. But when we're divided like this, we can't do anything. Right, so syncretistic worship is our first problem, and how we quickly fall into and straight into this, and this is something that we gotta avoid. And our second problem is hypocritical worship. If you look at the history of the Israelites, that's their second problem is hypocritical worship. And what do I mean by that? We see the prophets in the Old Testament time and time again telling the people, saying, you worship one way, but you live totally differently. Your life and your worship do not line up. That's why it's hypocritical. Your worship and your lifestyle, your behavior, your actions, your speech have strayed from God's standards, strayed from who you as worshiper, who you say you are and who you say your God is. It doesn't match. See, Amos was a prophet whom God used to rebuke the Israelites right before Israel as a nation was destroyed. It was actually a time of great affluence. We're thinking now, okay, maybe toward the right before destruction, Israel was falling into pieces. It was a time of great affluence, and people were living very comfortable lives. But they lived a life of perversion, of justice, and morality. See, God rebuked them in Amos chapter 2. This is what it says. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girls and so profane my holy name. their lifestyles, their actions, their behavior, they don't match the God that they worship. They don't match who they say they are. The prophet Isaiah, he was also concerned with the holiness of the people who claim to worship the holy God. Isaiah 1, 15 to 17, we actually read this last week, or two weeks ago. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. God is saying, when you pray, I'm not going to listen. I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Because why? Because your hands are full of blood. He says, wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. The God is saying to them, you're coming with all sorts of offerings and sacrifices, making yourself look righteous and holy on the outside before other people. And yet you take advantage of the poor, you neglect the needs of the needy, while you yourself get fat. Now you are not looking out after the widows, the fatherless, those without a voice. You're not being a voice for them. So your action and your worship, they do not match. It's hypocritical worship for selfish gain. Ezekiel also rebuked the people for their condition of being godless, self-security of a rich world, a city who is unsympathetic towards those that are under hunger and with tremendous needs. In fact, I think if you read Ezekiel, you'll get the sense that he's talking about us. Because it feels like us here, especially in North America, people of the West, and even in this Christianized modern world, because we have so much affluence, and we have so much physical and personal resources to meet the needs of the world, and yet we refuse to do so. Listen to this. I mentioned this statistic many times. If all Christians in North America, just Christians that actually adhere to the historical Christian faith, okay? I'm not even talking about people who say they're Christians but not really Christians. I'm talking about real Christians in North America. If we were to give according to the Old Testament minimum standard of 10% in terms of our offering, just the true Christians giving 10% of their income, there will be additional $139 billion every year toward the building of God's kingdom, toward helping the poor, towards eradicating hunger in the world. Every year, $139 billion, if we just do the minimum of what the Old Testament says. According to the Virgin Project research, the annual expenditures needed between now and 2015 to eliminate global starvation and malnutrition is only $19 billion. Just $19 billion, we can literally, every year if we spend $19 billion, we can eradicate starvation and malnutrition. If you add another $12 billion per year over the same period from now to 2015, you will be able to provide education for every child on earth. That's it. An additional $15 billion each year would provide universal access to clean water and sanitation. We have the capacity to give additional $139 billion every year. And it only takes an additional $46 billion to totally change the lives of billions of people on earth. Right? There's something wrong here, right? As you know that, you know, God says to the words, God says through the mouth of Ezekiel, that this is not right when there's that discrepancy. And Malachi, the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God says through Malachi, says, you are robbing me when you do not bring the full tithe and offering to my house. So God is saying, I want you to change the world. I want you to be my hand to change the world. That's why I give you all these things, right? But because you are unfaithful, because you are unwilling to obey what I tell you to do, you're dragging my name through the mud. Right? When we as Christians are not willing to do what God says, we're dragging His name through the mud, and we become powerless. We can't change anything because our worship is hypocritical. What we say we were, who we say we worship, what we say, who we say we are, does not match with what we do. So are we hypocrites in our worship? And I know this morning's message is hard because as I was preparing, this is not what I had in mind originally. But as I was just kind of studying through the prophets and I just feel like, wow, this is talking about us, you know. And I think it's very hard for us to actually recognize and see that, hey, we need to do something different here, because this is not right what we're doing. And I think the way we worship, it's corrupt, it's hypocritical. I'm gonna read from some lyrics of the songs that we sing, and I think it's gonna be hard to take, and it's hard for me to even think about this. This is one of the songs that I know that is pretty popular now. This is what it says, the song lyrics. This is what we say this is what we say when we worship. It says, I see a generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith, with selfless faith. I see a near revival stirring as we pray and seek. We are on our knees. We are on our knees. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause as I walk from earth into eternity. These are words of great passion, right? When we sing this, you get so excited when you sing. It sounds like a person who is absolutely sold out to God. But I don't see any selfless faith in us. What happens when we sing this and we don't live it out? Right? I don't see us getting on our knees and pray for revival. I don't see our hearts broken for the lost, for the poor, the things that break God's heart. Right? I see everything that we are not, right? Instead. Because we're more focused about our own security, our comforts, what we want, our own pleasure. There's another song that says, open the skies, flood the earth with your light. This is love, to break a world of indifference. We lift our eyes, fill our hearts with your fire. In a world the same, will be different. We'll be the difference. That's what it's saying, right? When we're singing these songs, we're saying, hey, I'm going to be different. I'm going to be your light. But what happens when the world sees no difference in us? Right? And I think the reality is more like, the world cannot see any difference between us and how the world lives. And our hypocritical worship is literally dragging God's name through the mud. A.W. Tozer wrote in the book, Whatever Happened to Worship, these words. And when I read this, and I just, oh man, this is like a knife stabbing right straight into our hearts. This is what he says. My first reaction is that I believe the very last thing God desires is to have shallow-minded and worldly Christians bragging about Him. And I think that's what we do. We're just shallow-minded, worldly Christians bragging about God. And this is, it's horrible. Dr. Alan Ross, in the book Recalling the Hope of Glory, talking about biblical worship, literally take a survey of worship from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 to Revelation. This is what he writes. As long as the poor and the needy, the widow and the orphans, or the foreigners in the land are abandoned, as long as religion serves to secure the comfortable lifestyles we desire, as long as money, power, and lust continue as the gods we serve, then there can be no hope that God is pleased with our worship, no matter how well we sing or how much we give. Because worship must transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we should stop worshiping or stop singing.
Because I know that's what it sounds like. So maybe, well, since we can't live up to it, so why don't we just stop singing? Stop worshiping. No, it's we need to continue to worship so that our lives, our lifestyle, our action, our words can become Christ-like. Right? That's what worship must be, so that we, our lives, the way we live, match what we say. I know this is very heavy, and I think God's rebuke is always heavy, and he's loving. He's absolutely loving and absolutely merciful and gracious, but it is heavy, because we do need to wake up, and we know that he disciplines those that he loves. He says so. Right? He disciplines us because we are his children, and he does not want us to continue our our syncretistic worship, where our confidence and our security rests on something else. He doesn't want us to continue in that. He doesn't want us to continue to live an impure or unholy life, a lifestyle of hypocrisy. Instead, he wants us to be a powerful church, right? With a people with the same power that he exerted on Christ when he raised him from the dead. He said in Ephesians that that's the same power that is available to us, the power that he exerted to raise Jesus from the dead. He's making that power available to us. We can be a church that has that power. We can be a church that invades and breaks down the gates of hell, as Jesus said in Matthew 16. Yeah, because God is saying, Jesus is saying, when I set up this church, when I set up this body, you are to be a powerful force that literally invades the kingdom of darkness and take territory away from Satan. Okay, not the other way around. Not where we are guarding our territory and Satan just kind of overwhelms us. That's not the church. He says we can go and invade the kingdom of darkness, break down the gates of hell, save, bring people into the kingdom of God, and allow people to experience freedom from sin, from fear, meet their needs physically, meet the needs of the poor, fight the oppressed and powerless, speak on behalf of the voiceless. That's what we are supposed to do. We can do this. But it means that we got to stop syncretistic worship. We got to stop hypocritical worship. That means we need to be worshipers who are faithful believers in how we live, confessing believers, humbling before God, worshipers who pursue holiness, worshipers who worship God in spirit and truth. Now we're going to explore together how we can be such worshipers next time. But in the meantime, I think this is all there are some things we need to start doing. We need to start repenting of how far we are from the kind of worship that we ought to, and that we can engage in, that we ought to engage in. We got to start examining our own lives and see what areas are we just still given over to sin. And I think this is an attitude, I think, that bothers God a lot, and that is saying, well, you know, that's just the way I am. So, and I'm always going to fail in this sin. I'm just going to, and I just always struggle, forever struggle with devotions. I just know there's no hope for me to get it and actually read God's word every day. And so every time we get together, I just can't do it. Or I just struggle with this sin. I'm just addicted to pornography. I just can't get out. And you say, well, then that's just the way I am. So why even bother to try? I just can't make it to worship on Sunday because there's too many other things going on. Or I just can't make it to fellowship, even though God commands us to be connected with other people. I just can't do it because, you know, whatever excuses we give. And we can't continue with that. That's not repentance. That's confession without real repentance. We're just admitting something and then say, okay, I surrender. No, God is saying we have to take steps, actions that step into his power. Because if we don't step out, we'll never experience his power. And that's what faith is all about. Our faith is not just saying, oh, I believe in something. Faith is saying, I believe in something, and I'm going to act on that reality. And God's going to come meet me when I step out. So if we're engaged in any kind of sins, repent before God and confess to somebody else who can hold you accountable, who can help us to break away from that. You know, surrender our work, our education, things that we think can give us status, money, and power, and security to God, so that we can, all the things that we do is can be fully used for His purposes. Repent before God and confess to somebody in our small group to hold us accountable to that. And then pray for revival to take place in our church. I don't think we want to be a weak and powerless church, right? And we don't want to be a weak and powerless Christian. And that's not what God intends. What God has for us is so rich. But we need to start with a lifestyle worship that matches the God that we worship. Let's bow our heads.